Let's turn to Zechariah 1 and verses 18 to 21. The last verses of Zechariah 1. And starting at verse 18, then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" He answered me, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, "What are these coming to do?" He answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head, but the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people." Right, remember now, two prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, are coming to comfort people of God. They feel terribly vulnerable. They've been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and then a new emperor, Cyrus, came, and Cyrus reversed the policy of the last 70 years and sent home all the captive people that wanted to go home to live where they had come from, but of course within the Babylonian Empire. And all their activities were still being monitored by Babylon, and they were being harassed by the local tribes and the small nations. They virtually had no army. Every man carried his own weapon, but there was no fighting force that could defend them. They'd made this long journey in weakness and worry. And we are told that at this juncture, then, Zechariah looked up. His head was hanging down. He was full of thoughts, I suppose, about what he had seen. The vision of a man on a red horse and other men with him, and the vast deep in all its threatenings, and the myrtle trees, the people of God there, and there amongst them, these men on the four horses. And then he's given a second vision straight away, and it begins with a vision of four menacing horns that come up to him. And the prophet asks the interpreting angel what in the world these are. And he tells him, "Well, these are the horns that scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. They'd done their deadly work in the past centuries. And obviously they were still alive and very active. This wasn't an old threat that would never reoccur. The horns must have been attached to mighty animals that were lifting up their horns," verse 21, "pawing the ground, threatening to charge and kill and scatter the people of God." You know what damage an animal with its horns can do. You know, a dairy farmer, he doesn't mix in the same field a herd of horned cattle with those that have been dehorned. An angry bull is a fearful opponent. In the so-called blessing of Moses, Deuteronomy 33, Moses describes the various 12 tribes, and he says of Joseph, "His horns are the horns of a wild ox." Beware of challenging Joseph. Don't mess with Joseph. He can fight. He takes no survivors. He's a mean machine in battle. You've heard of the running of the bulls, the seven-day festival in Pamplona in Spain, when a dozen poor bulls are released to run through the streets, and hundreds of men then run before them, before the advance of the mighty horns. It's done in other places in Spain, it's done in Portugal, it's done in France and Mexico and Peru, even Nevada. What folly, what cruelty. But it indicates the respect that men have, those fleeing men, when the horns come. Those bulls come charging towards them. They run for their lives. And so just before Zechariah's nose, a few feet away, there's an animal with huge, long horns, threatening. It's a symbol of naked aggression. It's a symbol that would be understood all over Judah. Bulls are semi-domesticated. Everyone had a story in rutting season of a bull then that had been very passive before, but it saw them. And they had to run for their lives, hide behind a tree, up a tree, behind a rock. Get away, get into the house, close the door when the bull was running around. And the vision then is one of the deadly enmity that faces the people of God. The 10 tribes of Israel had been the first to be scattered. And that was in the year 722 BC, almost 200 years exactly. This vision is about 525, so almost 200 years before, the 10 northern tribes had been taken into captivity by Assyria. They disappeared. They disappeared off the face of the earth. No one knows what happens there. All the legends, they came across to Wales. That's what we are, one of the 10 tribes of Israel. They reached that. They were scattered everywhere. No one. Lovely stories like that of the wandering tribes. But two tribes remained. Benjamin and Judah remained for another two centuries until, 85 years earlier, Babylon conquered them and took them all into captivity, 500 miles, walked them across the deserts, eastward to Babylon. And many remained there, never to return. Cyrus said, you can return. But they'd been Babylonized, and they'd been intermarrying, and they had businesses there, and they had old people that couldn't face such a journey, and mothers with children, and they never went back. Every godly believer on the Sabbath day would pray, never scatter us again, Lord. Help us now to be settled here. But settlement required obedience, and they didn't obey. And in the year 70 AD, they were finally scattered, and Jerusalem was destroyed. And it was the end then of the holy city. So what do we learn then from this vision? Well, we learn, first of all, that the church faces a cruel and beastly world. You are facing, every one of you is facing through your life, a cruel, beastly world. You remember the pictures, how this comes up in a number of ways in Scripture. It's there in the book of Revelation. The great red dragon, the beast. And it's there, threatening always the people of God. And then there's, in the Old Testament, the Leviathan of Psalm 74. And then particularly in Daniel 7 and 8. And that only occurred about 40 years earlier from the time of Zechariah. And we are introduced to these atheistic hegemonies that were attacking then Judah. And they're symbolized by beasts. There's a ram with two horns. There's a goat which begins as a unicorn and then develops four horns and a little horn. And another beast has 10 horns plus an 11th, a little horn, which symbolizes the Antichrist. And then later on you'll remember how Daniel is literally thrown to the beasts. Well, where do they come from, these beasts in Daniel's vision? Well, they come from the deep. They come from the stormy deep next to the myrtles where the four horsemen are. And this vision develops then and builds on the first vision. And it reemerges later in the book of Zechariah. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So there is a focus of evil concentrated on God and his people. And then there's our Lord Jesus Christ, and he commissions us. And in what terms does he commission us? I send you forth as lambs among wolves. You've seen a nature film of a pack of wolves in Alaska and a herd of bison, and how they want to get the herd of bison running. And then the wolves just keep on and on and on. They want to cut out the baby bison and then just descend on it and tear it to pieces and not give up and not give up. The Lord Jesus uses that picture about our work. That wolves are going to be attacking us. As we teach and as we preach, and as we evangelize, and as we go around the doors, and as we sit on the square and talk to people, and as we fear the Lord, as we come here on a Sunday morning, then we are doing it in a context where there are beasts around, merciless beasts. And it's such a challenging, it's such an odd picture, isn't it? How can that inspire us this morning? How can it encourage us? This morning, think of a coach. He's giving a pep talk before the Derby game. And he wants them now really to walk tall. He wants them to walk out as colossuses onto that sporting field. He wants them to feel that they can make mincemeat of all their opponents. This is your hour now. This is your opportunity. This is the time that's been appointed. Go out, show them you're not to be messed with. You can easily overcome them. And you understand the psychology of that. That's not the psychology of Jesus. He says, I'm sending you out as lambs amidst wolves. Well, they'd feel, there's no contest. No contest, is there? We're lambs for the slaughter. Wolves like the taste of lambs, lick their lips when they see them, hundreds of foxes around us. Oh, they love young lambs too. The natural man, he loves an earnest, pure woman who will talk to him and will talk to him about the Bible and about Christianity. He says, come to my room. He says to her, and talk to me there. Take care. Take care. He could be a wolf. Our Savior often warned his disciples that men would treat us as they treated him. If we live as he did, if we love holiness and love God and are faithful to tell men of their condition as he was, they tore him apart, didn't they? The wolves, the bulls of Bashan surrounded him on Golgotha. They drove nails through his hands and feet. He was the rock of ages that was cleft there for us. And they'll hate you if you live like him. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for so they treated the prophets who were before you. How else do you expect wolves to behave? They'll behave as their hearts determine, the bestial natures they have. We are people who don't love the world. The world doesn't have the answer to our needs. We don't love the things of this world. We are, Jesus says, the salt sprinkled on the world's putrefaction. That's how we view ourselves. We are the light that shines in the darkness of the world. And that makes our attitudes then unacceptable to the world. We are wool. We are lambs telling wolves how they ought to behave. That they need a new nature, that they need to change, that they need to become lambs. We're not pleading with other lambs, let's get a plot together now and let's assassinate as many wolves as we can. Love your enemies, Jesus says. Do good to them that despitefully use you. That's our vocation. And not many mighty and not many noble men are in our rank. We haven't got powerful men. We don't have an armed corps, do we, that defend us? There aren't heavies at the door stopping wolves getting in here. No tough guys. We don't have any ayatollahs. In our midst, we're lambs. We are. We are lambs. We're not remotely equal academically to the world. The world walks the corridors of power. We don't try to emulate them at all. Not many millionaires in our midst. Not many politicians. Not many famous men amongst us. We're just a flock of lambs. Because he became the Lamb of God. And he loved us and he gave himself. He sacrificed himself. He laid down his life for us. And so we lambs are following the Lamb. So it seems to me that there is this emphasis in the Bible on the hostility that Christians will meet. We are lambs facing the four horns. We are lambs facing the wolves. Is it true? Is this just eloquence and playing on our emotions and giving us a persecution complex? Or is this true? In today's world, are there men like horned beasts and they're relentlessly attacking the children of God, as the scriptures that I've read to you foretell? And as I see it in the global picture today, this is exactly what we are facing. 3/4 of the world's 2.2 billion Christians, the expanding part, live now outside the apathetic West, the largely tolerant West. There's an organization called the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, and it reports that Christians suffer more persecution than any other group. Between 2006 and 2010, Christians faced some sort of discrimination in 139 nations, almost 3/4 of all the countries on earth. And again, another organization, the International Society for Human Rights, it's a secular organization. It's based in Frankfurt in Germany. 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians. Christians, statistically, are the most persecuted people on the planet. And according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon Conwell School in Massachusetts, in New England, an average of 100,000 Christians have been killed each year for the past decade in what the center calls a situation of witness. That is, they come out of their houses on the Lord's Day and they walk through the streets and they go to a place of worship. They maybe carry Bibles with them. They are showing, they are saying, by their body language and their presence, it's a situation of witness. And the wolves see them, and the wolves note. And that works out to then 11 Christians killed somewhere in the world every hour, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for reasons related to their faith. By the time this service ends, then there will be another 15 or so Christians who've been killed. The four horns are very active everywhere. It's the greatest story, the persecution of Christians, that's untold in the 21st century. You remember what happened last month? It was September the 22nd. It was in Peshawar, in Pakistan. 122 people were killed and 168 were injured, many seriously. That's what the horns can do. Well, what happened 4 weeks ago today? It was just like this. It was a morning worship service in a church there. It was All Saints Church, an Anglican church in Peshawar. And the congregation was just listening to the word of God, just as we are. There were 125 children next door in the Sunday school. And two men burst in, and they pulled a cord, and they blew themselves up. Suicide bombers, Islamic suicide bombers. And they killed and injured more than 300 people. And who helped them at that time? Well, many Muslims in the streets around, their neighbors, their old friends, shocked, angry, embarrassed, groaning at the devastation. They came and they helped to bind wounds and carry people into the ambulances. The world is witnessing a generation of Christian martyrs. And the carnage is on a vast scale. It's the most dramatic Christian story of our time. In Baghdad, Islamic militants stormed the Syrian cathedral on the 31st of October in 2011, and they killed the two ministers and they killed 58 people in the congregation. Of the 65 Christian churches in Baghdad, 40 have been bombed at least once since 2003. It's devastating. Before the first Gulf War, there were 1.5 million Christians in Iraq. People think it may be 500,000. Most people think it's about 125,000 to 150,000 who are left. They've gone into exile or they've been killed. The horns have been scattering the people of God. wherever there's a strongly Islamic regime, Christians suffer. It's an immutable rule. The more Islamic the state, the harsher the treatment that Christians receive. And since the Arab Spring, so-called, then it's been tougher and tougher for Christians. But it's not just Muslims. In India's northeastern province of Orissa, it was a scene of the most violent anti-Christian pogrom of the early 21st century. In 2008, there were a series of riots, and 500 Christians were killed, hacked to death by machete-wielding Hindu radicals. Thousands were injured. 5,000 Christian homes were destroyed. 350 churches were destroyed, were burned down in Burma. There's been such a purge against Christians, against those in the Chin and Karen ethnic groups where Christianity has just flourished and grown so strong. And in October 210, the Burmese military launched helicopter strikes against them. In Nigeria, you know about Boko Haram, responsible for 3,000 deaths since 2009, 800 fatalities last year alone. It makes a speciality of destroying Christians and destroying their churches. And then there's North Korea, the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. A quarter of the 400,000 Christians that were there have been sent to forced labor camps. The wolves are active everywhere. The four horns are busy everywhere in the world today. And Jesus tells us. And Zechariah tells us, and Zechariah sees the horns scattering the people of God. And secondly, I want to ask then what God does, that God sends craftsmen to terrify and throw down the horns. What can I do? What can we do now about our brothers and sisters who are suffering so much in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, I can put steel in their backbones, like I would put steel in your backbones, by reminding you of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That's what Jesus says. He doesn't say he's not going to enable us, he's going to deliver us, that we won't suffer. Doesn't say that. Be faithful unto death, he says. Or again, the best help I can be to a Christian anywhere in the world today would be for me to live the most Christ-like and God-like, holy, loving a life I can live. The best help we can be to churches all over the world today, North Korea, Burma, India, the Middle East, is that we are a fellowship which knows we are the body of Christ. And we care for one another and pray for one another and love the truth and are unashamed of the gospel. Again, I'm to pray for them, aren't I? I'm faithfully to intercede, to ask the Lord to protect his servants. I'm to pray. I'm not to stop. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So let me be in prayer for my brothers and sisters in Pakistan, for that congregation which 4 weeks ago knew such horror and devastation. Can they meet in that building even today? Have all the bloodstains been removed? Again, if I'm able, I send creature comforts and financial support, if I can do that. Then I can take political action. As a taxpayer, I can write to the Pakistan embassy. I can express my grave concern. I can plead for the rights of asylum for those that are escaping from torture and torment and death in those countries. I can approach my member of parliament. I can write to the prime minister. I can write to the newspapers. I can write to the queen. Again, I'm asking what we can do, and I'm saying to you, we can overcome evil with good. One Pakistani Christian named Aftab Gohar is today a preacher in Stirlingshire in Scotland. He's taking the service now at this moment, as I'm taking the service here. His home church is All Saints in Peshawar, where the recent atrocity occurred. And in the suicide bombings that happened 4 weeks ago, his mother was killed, his 11-year-old nephew, his 9-year-old niece, 2 uncles, 3 cousins, 2 very close friends, another niece who will be paraplegic for the rest of her life. His sister was next door. She was teaching the Sunday school and she was spared. And what is the response then of Aftab Gohar? Well, he offers to send to these murderers and the people that support them his forgiveness. And he prays that they will develop some wisdom. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that is our response. Our response is not to form armed militias or vigilantes, but our response is to overcome that evil with goodness and kindness and the offer of mercy. And above all, we have to trust God that he is seeing what's happening and hearing the cry of his people and their cry, "O Lord, how long?" That cry means very much to a loving father, like your children in pain, say, "Oh, how long, Daddy? How long, Mummy?" Your heart goes out to them. God's heart goes out to people in North Korea and Burma and India and Pakistan this morning. We must always remember that nothing that God's enemies do comes as a surprise to him. We are often surprised, aren't we? We prayed together, and one of the brethren prayed for some tough things that had happened this past week, the unexpected things, and they are unexpected to us. But nothing is unexpected to God. There seems to be no way out for us. And then God says, "Let me show you. Let me show you my concern and my presence and my love." And in this vision, then, Zechariah shows us God doing something good, something new. He shows us the triumph of grace. He is showing omnipotence acting to protect and deliver his own people. That's the grace of God. The Lord intervenes, and he raises up agents of righteousness, 4 craftsmen. That appear and terrify the horned beasts. Well, who are these 4 smiths, these dragon slayers? Well, they are the agents of the messianic rider on the red horse. They're executing his orders. They're working his judgments. They're specialists. The word craftsman then covers all kinds of trades, like blacksmiths and goldsmiths and silversmiths, and carpenters and stonemasons. They're laborers. They're working men. They're not philosophers and scribes. This is a war, and so God raises up specialists then to protect his people. These are the Magnificent 4. These are the Evangelical SAS. These are the Christian Green Berets. These are the anti-terrorist experts. They can handle oppression and execute judgment on beast-like men and wolves. And they are exceedingly skillful in destroying them. The craftsmen of destruction. The picture would be well known in civilizations of that day. Craftsmen being raised to do this work. There were stories told around campfires in the Middle East in the night. Of course, there would be the storyteller. And one story, for example, was of a craftsman who came from heaven, and he made 2 clubs by which the god Baal overcame a rival god called Yam. And so there would be folk stories, fairy tales like that, like we know of them, the old stories. And Old Testament believers heard these stories, and the Spirit of God enabled them to take them and apply them and use them. And they could communicate in this vision to the people who heard Zechariah preach. They purified the picture. But the genre was one that was familiar to them. They could sing Psalm 18, the psalm of such a craftsman, God has trained my hands for battle. That's what they could sing. So God has sources of vengeance which are illimitable and omnipotent, by which he can vindicate his oppressed people. He raises up his workmen to rout the four horns. We fight back against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of Aberystwyth, don't we? We put on the armor of God. We pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We take on the enemy. We say the best form of defense is attack. And so we go out. We announce meetings. Through all those meetings then that are planned, Monday, Tuesday, week Tuesday, we put advertisements in the local papers. We push invitation through doors. We announce to the university, there's a meeting Friday night, 8 o'clock, come along to it. We urge people to consider the folly of being influenced by the horns. The people that have been radicalized, as they say, and they've become very anti-Christian and anti-British. We point out to them, we plead with them not to go down that road. We have weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I have an old-fashioned view of history, that one of the things that history teaches is the great leaders who've been raised up to deal with oppression and bring liberty to nations and to churches. I'm thinking of men like Luther and Bunyan and George Washington and Churchill and Lech Walesa and Machen and Lloyd Jones. And they were craftsmen. They were strong and they were skilled. And they could ride the punches. And they could keep getting up and going back and not giving up. And the world and the church needs men like that. Pray that God will raise them up all over the world. I see few of them. But a lot of them, of course, are working quietly. Quietly. In the Middle East, in Pakistan, Christians there. With a network and with the means of modern communication to encourage one another and strengthen one another. So, now, brother, the seed, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God will bring good out of this. And Zechariah has to speak to oppressed, suffering, broken-hearted people. And he shows them the nations around them that are arrogantly at rest in their disdain of Jehovah and his might and his love. And he's showing them that God is raising up. God will raise up men. God will raise up men who will be powerful, will deliver and will protect craftsmen. And the beasts, we're told, are filled with alarm and are scattered themselves. They retreat to their bunkers and they're scattered in panic. The Nazi leaders, how they fled from Germany, went to South America and hid away in little communities there, ashamed. The lofty are brought low. Jeremiah rejoices, the horn of Moab is cut off. In Amos, God says, on the days that I visit the altars of Bethel with judgment, the horns of the altars will be cut off and fall to the ground. The great mountains that oppress us. Islam. Materialism. Humanism. Communism. Marxism. What mountains they are. The Lord can level them to a plain. And so you see the triumph of this. We are immensely optimistic, aren't we, as we look to the future. Our God is in control. You read, for example, turn to Revelation 19 and 20, and you read in 19:19 some verses. The four horns of the beast, the rider on his horse. They're all there. You come across them in Revelation 19:19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So, the Lord of the craftsmen, he prevails. We are facing ultimate triumph. We are on the victory side. He casts Satan out of heaven. The beast is bound and thrown into the bottomless pit. The world is not going to end with the triumph of evil. Though now we do not see all things put under his feet. The captain of our salvation is yet going forth. Think of it. 1 million churches. Maybe 2. I don't know. Millions of churches everywhere. Bible-believing congregations, the Word of God opened up, the people of God listening, hearing, knowing the one who sends the horns forth against their enemies is present in our midst, making us strong, making us courageous, giving us a spirit of self-control, delivering us from our fears. You see, it all depends on him. Now, we don't have leathery coats like a rhino or a hippo to protect us. We don't have great horns. We're not fleet of foot like deer to run away. We can't fly like birds or dive into the depths to escape. And we can't climb rapidly up trees. We're lambs. So what does a lamb need? What's essential for a lamb? A shepherd. A shepherd who's with him. A shepherd who's there watching, protecting. A shepherd with a rod and staff, so that even when there's a valley of the shadow of death, the shepherd is there. He's there with him every step of the way. And that shepherd we have. I am with you always, says the good shepherd. I'll never leave you. I'll always be with you until the end. And our safety doesn't depend on individual brilliance. Our safety depends on a membership of a body. We're part of the body of Christ. We belong to one another. And we find strength from the wisdom and the courage and the bravery and the maturity and the love that God showers upon the people of God that are around us. And we look to one another. We say, pray for me now. You'll pray for me, won't you? You'll be there. You'll come with me. You'll help me. Yes, of course. I'll be there for you. The main hope of lambs, then, is the good shepherd. And what a good shepherd he is. When David was a boy, he killed a lion. He killed a bear. Imagine a boy killing a bear. What bravery David had. Here is great David's greatest son. How much more an omnipotence incarnate who spoke to the winds and waves and commanded disease and death to cease its power. How much more will he help us and keep us and guide us in the future? Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. We're safe. He's stronger than the greatest wolf pack in the world. Devils fear and fly before him. He loves his lambs. Oh, he doesn't want one of them to be hurt. He will save them from all the ferocious wolves. The weakest lamb is safe. We are facing much opposition in the world today. And people are afraid to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And especially if they are afraid in Muslim countries, aren't they? They won't allow Christians to gather together like this. They won't allow any open evangelism. They won't allow it. They won't allow visitation. They won't allow broadcasting. They won't allow bookshops to be opened and Christian books. They're so afraid. And when people hear of the great love of God in Jesus Christ, they'll come in their droves to hear him. You know, today in London, the Iranian Evangelical Church has got 500 members, 500 converted Muslims in London this morning meeting in the Iranian Evangelical Church. You know, this afternoon, Jay will be there. Jay will go out like he does every Sunday afternoon with a big Bible in one hand and a little Quran in the other hand. And he'll have his aluminium ladder with him. And he'll have 10, 12 of his friends with him. And he'll go to Speaker's Corner. And he'll set up his ladder and the men will be all scattered ready. So he'll get up and he'll say, "Now, let's look at what the Quran says on this." And he'll read a bit of Quran. Then he'll read what the Bible says. And he'll start to preach the Bible and show the inconsistencies. And there'll be grumbles and movements. And there'll be two policemen walking round the outside of it, steadily keeping an eye on what happens every Saturday, every Sunday afternoon in Speaker's Corner. And when his friends scattered through the audience then listen to the grumbles, they go cross and say, "Oh, don't you agree with what Jay is saying then?" And the discussion goes on and the group break up and they'll stay there sometimes till 10 o'clock at night, presenting the gospel to the Muslims that are there. That's how we overcome the four horns. That's how we overcome evil. We give a gentle answer, a firm answer, a holy answer. When our friend Hisham went there, he said to me afterwards, "Incredible," he says. I could never do that. Only Jay can do that. Well, Hisham is another of the craftsmen that God has led, but he has a different way. And you and I, we'll have different ways, won't we, of bringing the riches of Christ and the liberty and the joy and the peace that believers have who know and love the Savior. When the Son of God makes you free, you are free indeed. Lord, thank you that in the midst of much opposition in the world today, the activities of the four horns, and we see them everywhere. Thank you for raising up craftsmen who can work and speak and are unashamed of the gospel. Thank you for the work that will be going on in London this afternoon in Speaker's Corner. Bless Jay and help him to speak with boldness, and his friends with him, to open blind eyes, unlocked closed hearts, and grant that the spirit of freedom in Jesus Christ our Lord shall liberate men and women and bring them to know the one who gives them life that is abundant. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Let's sing Bunyan's hymn number 756. "He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Since thou, Lord, dost defend us with thy spirit, we know we at the end shall life inherit, and fancies flee away. I'll fear not what men say. I labor night and day to be a pilgrim." 756.
Oh,
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.